get the feeling as the jumbo jet begins to descend over Sydney Harbour, and you can just see the Opera House, and you get the feeling the long, long journey is nearly over. You get it as you pass the myriad of little offshore Swedish islands as you cruise slowly towards the harbour at Gothenburg. You think to yourself, the journey is coming to an end. Or you see the banana trees beneath you in that last little stretch over Entebbe. Or the white cliffs of Dover. As you contemplate the last mile or two of the English Channel, something inside you says, the journey is over. So Moses and the Israelites must have felt as they came at long last to the borders of the land that had been promised them from way back in the time of Abraham. Here in Numbers 13 and 14, they're at Kadesh Barnea, sometime late July, because it was the time of the ripening of the grapes. It's 15 months after the momentous epic of the Red Sea, and leaving Egypt, the land of their oppression. They waited 400 years for this, after their long oppression in Egypt. And now after 15 months traveling, they've covered 400 miles and the land is right there in front of them. It's all right, is it, Moses? Nothing stopping your entry? No problem, says Israel's leader. Have a look at the words of my eve of entry speech. You'll find it, he adds, in Deuteronomy 1:20. And he says, I can repeat it if you like verbatim. Well, and this is what we read. Then I said, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. No worries. In we go. No more gathering of manna. No more marching through the terrible wilderness. This is Canaan's land, land of milk and honey. It's ours to enter, says Moses. Well, excuse me, Moses, but what's all this about these spies going in first here in Numbers 13 and verse 1, and that God ordered you to send them in? Oh, he did, explains Moses. But that wasn't his original order. The original order was in the script of my eve of entry speech in Deuteronomy 1. Just to go in and not be afraid and take it. But, he continues, if you see what happened just after my speech in Deuteronomy 1, verse 22, I had a delegation from the people. In fact, I was being lobbied right, left, and center. Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring a report back. But now, says Moses, with hindsight you can see that we didn't really need a feasibility study on the project. If God had been preparing the land for us all these years, we should have been able to take him on trust and go in. Yes, he accommodated us, says Moses, in the desire to send in the reconnaissance party, but it all depends on the tone of voice in which you read Numbers 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan. If that's your decision, send them. But you see, it wasn't in the original plan, says Moses. It wasn't God's idea to do the feasibility project. It was the people's, and I went along with them, and really God underlined the choice. Like Israel wanted its own king in days that followed, I asked the great leader, to right, Rector, says Moses. Israel should have been content to stay with God as its king, but when they clamored for one, God gave them their desire, and they got Saul. Sometimes a good king, often a bad king, and the whole enterprise ended up in the swamps of Iraq in defeat and exile. So what's this story about here in Numbers 13 and 14? I ask the great man. Well, he says, you work it out. If we'd stuck with what was on the drawing board originally and gone into the land on cue, we'd have saved ourselves 40 years. This was a case when confidence faltered right on the brink. We were serving at 40-15 for game, set, and entry, and we choked at that moment. We sent in the spies and ended up in a love 40 situation. Moses, let's analyze it a little bit as we look at the video. You're saying that this was a crisis of confidence. It was, really, I hear him saying. We couldn't quite take God at his word. And so you can see what I said as I sent out the spies, one from each tribe, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 17, go up through the Negev and on through the hill country, see what the land is like, whether the people there who are living there are strong or weak, few or many, what kind of land do they live in, good or bad, what kind of towns do they live in, are they unwalled or fortified, etc. It was July, as I remember it, says Moses, late July, time of the grapes. Well, Commander, I hear myself saying, it was a pretty thorough feasibility study from verse 21 onwards. They covered the desert of Zin, the Negev, Hebron. Hey, Hebron, Moses, that's very special to you, isn't it? It's special to everybody, Reverend, he replies. Don't you remember your Bible? Genesis 13, verse 14 to 18 tells us how God told Abraham to look around him, north, south, east, west, and all that he could see, God was going to give him. The father of all believers, the prototype believer. We all look back to him. And verse 18 tells you that he then pitched his tent right there at Hebron. We ought to have found courage even then, adds Moses, because this was Abraham territory that we were walking through when the spies went there. It was there that he acquired his only bit of real estate for his wife to be buried in, and he and the other patriarchs were buried there. But no, most of the spies forgot all that. They were on the lookout for items of military interest, economic factors, and all that. Not a mention of God, you'll notice he says, all the way through that report. So how do you analyze the spies' report, Moses? Well, Prebendary, from the initial crisis of confidence, I suppose we'd have to say that the saga developed into a motion of no confidence. No confidence in what? No confidence in ours, the Israelite ability to enter and hold the land. Of course, they had to say a few good things there in Numbers 13, verse 27. They did admit that the land flowed with milk and honey. It's verse 28 where you get the real gist of the report. It's all contained in that word but of verse 28. Big people, powerful cities, fortified walls, the place crawling with Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, and the lot. There was a minority report in verse 30 from one of the spies, Caleb. He begged to differ and said we should go in at once. He nearly won the people over. But to no avail, Moses? Well, you know that old saying that a rumor will travel halfway around the world before the truth has got its boots on. That was the trouble. See, Padre, it only takes one grumbler to ruin a perfectly good enterprise. If you want to bring this show down, just be the first to gripe. People will believe you, and before long you'll have an epidemic on your hands. It spreads. It's the attitude, really, the spirit in which you operate that counts. Tell me more, Moses. Well, if you haven't got God and his purposes at the center of your energies, you'll find that without knowing it even, you're wearing magnifying glasses to look at the world and its problems, and in fact the contingencies of your everyday. And instead of holding on to the big objectives and of living in a daily relationship with God and his word, you will magnify trivialities. Haven't you noticed, says Moses, the difference between Caleb and Joshua on the one hand, and the other 10 spies? I've seen it in my campaigns 100 times. I would go up, says Moses, to the front line where all the action and commitment was, and I'd say to people like Joshua, Commander, is everything all right up here at the front? Oh, yes. Yes, it's okay. We can hold this hill. We've lost a quarter of our men in the last 15 minutes, but we'll manage. We could do with a few more bows and arrows, a few more bits of equipment, but we'll manage. We'll cope. Then I go to the back line, says Moses. Everything all right here? Oh, Commander, it's awful. It's terrible. My tent leaks. And the food's awful. And this blessed manna again for breakfast. It's terrible here. That's the difference, says Moses. You can always tell the frontliner from the backliner by their attitude and whether there's any grumbling. Often about trivialities. And then he says, look at verse 14. They wanted, chapter 14, they wanted in verse 3 to go back to Egypt. Did they know how they'd get there? Did they know who would lead them? Did they know the route? How would they ever get back to Egypt? They wanted another leader. So me and my brother Aaron, while we were just flat down on our tummies, bawling. Verse 5, and we just howled. Joshua and Caleb, why, they put up a terrific rearguard action. But as you can see from verse 10, the word went round, let's stone them to death. It was a vote from the entire nation of no confidence. Moses, that's terrible. That's just awful. It reminds me of a quote from somebody who lived later than you, President Harry Truman of the United States. He once said, you'll note, if you read your history, that the work of the world gets done by people who aren't belly achers. But Moses, can I go on? You talk about this crisis of confidence and then the motion of no confidence, but what about a third thing that I think I can work out from the video here? The spirit of true confidence. I wouldn't want to flatter you or Caleb or Joshua for that matter. But when I read from verse 10 about the Lord's glory appearing at the tabernacle and threatening to strike the entire people down and making a new start with you, creating a new nation, and going back to square one, starting afresh. How was it that in your prayer and intercession, you took God on, seemed to combat him in this arguing match type of prayer? In verse 13 onwards, was your morality greater than God's morality when you interceded for the people? In verse 13 onwards. Well, Pastor, if you think like that, I'd have to report you to the Bishop of London and he'd stop you from being a prebendary. No, my prayer wasn't based on a superior morality. My entire intercession was based on God's morality and unique character. When a prayer like that is uttered, it's God who prompts you to pray like that. You know his character. You know he's not going to break his side of the contract with Israel, started all those years ago. So when I told him that if he aborted the entire trek, the Egyptians and all those other heathen nations would get to hear of it and would realize that he was no more powerful than any of those piffling little gods of those nations round about. I was only praying what he'd encouraged me to pray, inspired me to pray. It was a testing moment for me, of course, but by his strength I came through the test, and instead of caving in, says Moses, I was able to pray one of my boldest prayers ever, appealing in verse 17 onwards to his declared and revealed character as a God who is slow to anger and excelling in love and whose nature it is to forgive and to give grace. So, Mr. London preacher, the trek went on, even though, as verse 22 indicates, it would only be the children of our generation who ever reached the land, because there were important lessons for us to learn through the ensuing 40 years. The only two who would get to the land themselves would be Caleb and Joshua, the spies who were positive. See, minister, they possessed the spirit of true confidence. Verse 24 refers to the spirit of Caleb. He was one in a million. Have you got people like that in your London outfit, Pastor? Oh, Moses, well, yeah, I think probably have. Hope we have. Of course, they'd faint if I told you their names publicly. Maybe I can tell you of somebody who's not a member of our Church of Moses, somebody who's dead, in fact, who was a vicar like me. His name was Llewellyn Roberts, and he always had a positive attitude to things. Was wonderful, practical, always optimistic, and when I knew him in his late old age, well over 80, when he was retired, Moses, old Canon Llewellyn Roberts, I remember he'd hobble around with a stick and he'd be saying to people who were much younger than himself, these are great days in which to be living, great days. And I would have thought, Moses, he might have been one of those who would say, there were great days when I was pastor, when I had a church. There were great days when I was younger. But no, he was saying to the very end, these are great days now in which to be living. So I take courage from examples like that. Others too, Moses, we would never put up a statue to them in Parliament Square or on the embankment, but really they are their own monument. There seems to be a last episode in this account of Kadesh Barnea and the minority report, leader Moses. There was evidently this crisis of confidence, then a motion of no confidence, then in people like you and Caleb and Joshua, the spirit of true confidence. How would you, Moses, sum up this last bit after the negative spies died and from verse 39 onwards?
Well, Mr. Anglican clergyman, I think we had here an act of false confidence. Everyone was stunned when they learned that the argument was over from the people of Israel and that they were now going to be led through the wilderness for the next years. Everybody was stunned and they went through the motions of repenting and then saying, oh, all right, after all, we will go in, we will possess the land. I had to stick my neck out. And I can tell you, in verse 41, I said, don't do it. You'll be flying in the face of God's expressed will, and he won't be with you if you suddenly decide now to try and go into the promised land. You will fall flat on your faces if you take on the Amalekites and Canaanites now. But no, they looked at me as though I was something that the cat had brought in, and off they went. Not me. I didn't go. You can check up in verse 44. I stayed put right there in camp. And so did the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. Didn't move. We weren't going to budge. Of course, they suffered the most appalling hammering all the way to Hormah. So all this seems to have a lot to do with confidence, leader Moses. The crisis of confidence, the motion of no confidence, the spirit of true confidence, the act of false confidence. What can we learn overall? How can we prevent ourselves from slipping as your contemporaries slipped so terribly? Well, Mr. Buse, you may remember your New Testament, Hebrews 3, 12 and 14. There are some good pieces of advice that end with a sentence that we've come to share. In Christ, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Hebrews 3, 14. That's the application. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. And how do you apply that to yourself, Moses? Oh, the burning bush. I'll never forget it. When God called me, my first confidence, I'll never forget it there. In Exodus chapter 3 and 4, how God spoke to me, how God called me, how God raised me, how God encouraged me, how God fed me from his word, how God enabled me, in spite of my timorous nature, to gang up with Aaron, my brother, and then to go to Pharaoh, the great Pharaoh, and to take him on in the name of God. I'll never forget the burning bush. That was my call. That was my first confidence. And what about you? What was your first confidence? Can you remember the day when you were apprehended by God and it glowed in your heart like it did in the days of your British preacher, Wesley, who was to follow? Did it glow in your heart, the word of God, the gospel of Christ? How did it grip you? Can you remember that day? Can you remember the thrill of it? Can you remember the gratitude that welled up in you? Hold that confidence. Don't let it go. Come back to it and be reminded of it, and meet with your friends and remind them of what it was like. Your original call, your building up of each other, your shutting out of the grumbling spirit, your meeting together, your resolve to follow the positive attitude and confidence of leaders like Caleb. Anything else, Moses?
Well, think of those who held on to their confidence to the very, very end, in spite of hard struggles. Many of them found it very hard indeed.
Would you remember John Wesley's last letter that he ever wrote on his deathbed, writing to William Wilberforce, the campaigner against the slave trade, February the 24th, 1791? He died just a week later. "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God is with you, who can be against you? Oh, be not weary in well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Wesley's last words that he ever wrote. Anything else, Moses? Anything else to say? Moses? Still there? I think we've lost him.
I think we've lost him, but we'll have time next time to pick up the thread with Steve Wookie, number 16. Let's pray.
Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we know that we are of no different caliber particularly from those men and women of old who walked with you and were called by you. They had their weak points. They had their fears and anxieties and aches. And so do we. Fortify us then in our walk and our traveling with you through this world, indeed through this week. Help us to build one another by coming together, by being together, by helping each other in our groups and societies and meetings. Help us day by day as we feed upon your word and build on that first great wonderful confidence. And help us never to let it go. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.